it would be possible not to just to have spent 5 or 6 weeks on this, but to have gone for months and months and months. And there are those churches where they go kind of, it feels like a word at a time rather than a chapter, and that it would suit them. This week there has been the strangest of scenes in our news. As we come to think about this passage, and I've titled it True Liberation. Did you see it? That amazing, oh, not this, the next one. I thought you were moving on. I was keeping up with the visuals. Did you see those strange scenes of French fishing boats blockading Jersey, causing the fisheries protection vessels, HMS Tamar and HMS Severn, and a French fisheries boat as well, to have to go off to ensure that there was no trouble? I have to say, one Jersey wag commented, well, it's two more ships than the British government sent when Hitler invaded. Which is a reminder that it came scarily close to this weekend, when 76 years ago, these words were broadcast by Winston Churchill on VE Day. And today, our dear Channel Islands are also to be freed today, after 5 long years of occupation. When they were first said, that hundreds of islanders gathered in the Royal Square and cheered with relief and joy when they were broadcast. The following day, the 9th of May, so today, Jersey and Guernsey were liberated, and each year the islands still celebrate the Liberation Day. And the 5 years we were there, it was one of the great privileges, actually, to take part in the Liberation Day service. It was a real gospel occasion as well as a historic one. And this fourth chapter of the first letter of John speaks all about true liberation. Not as the world thinks about it, but as the Lord designs it. So, a quick recap. Here we go. This passage really starts in the verse before, where in 1 John 3:24, the last verse says, those who obey God's commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. That those who live as God's people, shaped by his word and his calling, do so in the power of his Spirit. And in the middle of all his teaching about love, John has to send a warning to people. Now, we've heard it before, and that warning is beware of false teachers. It's a really important word. The early church to whom John wrote was plagued by false teaching that was in wide circulation, and actually it's still around in our society. Of those who think of Jesus as a good teacher, but deny that he's the one who comes to show us who God is. The other group, who think of Jesus as some kind of spiritual saviour, but deny that he's fully human. And actually, they are very tempting deceptions. They were around. And the key question then and now is to hear and ask, is this of God? It's a question you should be asking every Sunday. It's a question you should be asking when you meet here, when you're in a house group, when you read anything that claims to be Christian. Is it from God? There's lots of abuse of a phrase that Jesus spoke to the disciples when he promised them that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. Did you hear what I said? He promised them. And it's that apostolic teaching that has to be the test, not if we feel like something. In this chapter, John revisits some of the things he said before, adds and reinforces to them. in order to help us to know about reality and truth and life and love. And John's a tricky kind of writer. He weaves in and out and comes backwards and forwards, which is hard for those who have linear minds, but it works well for those who kind of think like that. In the 1992 film True Lies, Arnold Schwarzenegger plays Henry Tasker, workaholic computer salesman, neglecting his wife Helen, played by Jamie Lee Curtis, who was a legal secretary. And a character called Simon tries to have an affair with Helen by claiming he's a secret agent when he's actually a less than good second-hand car salesman. Harry suspects that Helen is cheating on him, and he sends some colleagues to kidnap her. Now, there's a statement. A computer salesman, well, he isn't, of course. He works for a government agency. They eventually, it all gets tumbled, and it's a great romp as a story. But it raises that question about how to know what's true. At each point, someone is claiming this is true. There are strands and strands and strands. If you've never seen the film, it's worth a watch. You have to suspend all disbelief at every level. But nonetheless, that question, how to know what's true? Like John's hearers and us, it's an important question. John gives a clue when we hear what are apparently true lies. He says this: by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That does look deceptively simple, doesn't it? And there's the point. It looks deceptively simple. It's a reminder that the moment there's a denial that Jesus is fully God and fully human, and it's so easy to kind of switch to one side or the other. Is it Jesus was human but not quite divine? Or Jesus was utterly divine, not quite human? I remember a picture that used to be up in the Sunday school room when I went to church, where Jesus always appeared to be a couple of inches off the ground, you know? Very divine in his white nightie, but not quite human. That's slipping away from the truth. It's not just about recognizing or acknowledging, but confessing it, says John. That's important. It's about declaring, not just by speech, but so it has an effect on living and upon facts and the way things are done. You can acknowledge Jesus off pat reading things that you don't quite believe. And actually, many of us do it usually in normal times, week by week, when we have great declarations of faith in the things we sing. And sometimes we're wholeheartedly with the author, and sometimes I suspect we sing them and we've got that maybe kind of thought in the back of our mind. And I've been at events when we've sung things that seem to have been utterly denied later on, and that's said to be okay, but it's not. In other words, that worldview that only that worldview that confesses Jesus as holy God and holy human, not half and half, Jesus isn't the semi-skimmed God. He's the fully skinned God. I'll explain, like John, why that's important later on. You see, we live in a world of fake news and phony teachers and advisors. The self-help sections of bookshops and online booksellers, Christian bookshops excepted, on the whole, although there are some that creep in there as well, and it requires a discerning manager like we have not to have them, can be a bit inclined to that same worldview of you can do it yourself. You could be forgiven over this past weekend for thinking that the Scottish parliamentary elections had been run as part of the caucus race in Lewis Carroll's Alice Adventures in Wonderland. As far as I can hear from the interviews, everyone has won and everyone must have a prize. It's easier when it's hundreds of miles away, isn't it, to kind of look and kind of, you know, but it will be true anywhere. And we can feel that we're defeated by it all, by false claims and competing claims and people who sound so convincing. Would it ring true with Jesus being fully human and fully divine is the question. And John offers some assurance to his hearers when he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," all that falseness, "because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That Spirit of God, which he was referring to, God's power and presence and personality living in us, helps us to discern what's true, not just to imagine what we feel like and claim it as God. God's Spirit living in us, as we live rightly, is more powerful than the fakery. If it feels like I'm labouring the point, I apologise, but you'll see why, I hope, in a moment, which I won't hold you on forever waiting for. But I do like this little summary that says, "The Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error, the voice of the world and the voice of God, our ears attend to only one voice, and that voice is a voice that defines us." I invite you to be the people who hear through his word and one another the voice of God, which gathers and builds. And the reason John made his warning was to underline his main theme. As Eric said last week, John is known as the apostle of love, and he speaks about true love. True love. It's fascinating how most of that which misleads people in all sorts of area of life is dressed up in the word love. It was said that America had a love affair with the gas-guzzling car. See? See the way the language is used? Spoil the planet, call it love. The city of Philadelphia's best-known landmark, love itself, even more than the slightly cracked Liberty Bell, which is there, of course, as well. The famous Robert Indiana sculpture in John F. Kennedy Plaza, just near the City Hall. The sculpture forms from that word after which the city's name comes, Philadelphia, the city, the love of a brother or sister for a sibling. Philadelphia, Philos. It epitomizes the love revolution of 50 years ago with its psychedelic colours and all that sort of stuff. But it It epitomizes the 20th century love revolution that re-centered on fulfillment and experience rather than caring for another, seeking the best for another. You see, that revolution of, dare I remind you, over 50 years ago, suddenly you're all feeling a lot older, those of you who remember that far back. Actually, it's far more about emotional experiences and is based on erotic notions. So it's the love of, based on the version of love in the statue in Piccadilly Circus, Eros, underpinned by the all-pervasive sexualization of everything in our culture. If you think I'm going on about it a bit, it's because it is that truth. This is that moment where there is a truth that the Greeks have a word for it. You see, that neither of those are the love that John speaks about. When he, John, labours on about this, and I'm doing it because he does, because true love, he says, is different. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then a few verses later, he repeats it, we love because he first loved us. And this is about the love that is like God's love, the love that gives without seeking ever to give back. And if you want to get how important this is, oh no, stay with that slide. Sorry, I haven't quite got to that. It'll be a minute or two before I get there, sorry. This verse uses a word only used once in the whole New Testament. John was making a big point the way he used the word. The form of the word is changed. It's the love that gives because God is. God's character that cares for and values every person, every individual, every moment. It's the essential nature of God, known only from the actions it prompts. And the actions it prompted was the self-giving, self-sacrifice of Jesus. It comes from God. It begins in his mind, heart, and will. And it goes somewhere as we are changed. The author Elizabeth Goodge wrote a number of novels where she subtly interweaved, and sometimes less subtly, her Christian faith into fiction stories. One of them, called The Dean's Watch, speaks of two unlikely characters in an 1870 drab cathedral town. The craggy old dean, Adam Ainscough, and a fearful and damaged man, I think we would regard him as probably someone who'd been abused now, Isaac Peabody, a genius of a clockmaker, but who has a very jaundiced view of life. But the dean also is trapped in his religiosity. And the friendship awakens in each of them an understanding of unselfish love, of serving others. And in trying to help the watchmaker, the dean says, when the watchmaker says, I see God and I'm put off, basically. The dean says, every time you see the name of God, substitute the word love, this self-giving, unselfish love. Jesus gave himself. I love this image of a cross formed, reminding us of the nails that came from the world and the relinking of heaven with earth. This is the love that causes us to act. This then, as David began to give you a sneak preview, true love is the love that motivates things like love your neighbour, and thy kingdom come. Church near where Liz's brother and sister-in-law live in Richmond in Virginia, with which we've had a bit of a connection, because the first time we went to visit, I'd heard about this particular Methodist church. There's lots of tales to tell about it. And met the pastor there, Jim Lavender, a larger-than-life character, lovely man. But I was impressed by something they had in their foyer. As a church, they were in a growing area and they needed to grow. And they hit that buffer where people said, "Don't you think our church has grown enough?" And in order to make the next step, they put up a big banner right in the foyer which said, "Caring enough to grow." The love that God has shown us is the love that motivates us to be the people of God and to do the work of the kingdom. I want to ask, as we know about love your neighbour, but this week, with thy kingdom come, I invite you from Thursday to Sunday week to engage in one of the activities. I don't much mind which one it is, just do the one that works for you. Pray the Lord's Prayer at midday. Pray for several people every day. They say five, three will do nicely. One, if you can only think of one person who needs to know the love of God. Three is really good though, isn't it? It kind of fits with the prayer triplets thing if you're members of one of those. Do we love enough to pray for people to find Christ and to be changed? If you think I'm labouring the point, it's because of the final thing that John wants us to think